Okay, we are, I'm rather sure, going to be able to finish this morning now this third journey, second journey, this magnificent second journey of Paul. It's huge. It lasts for years. It is amazing, the adventures that he has while he's on this journey, and it encompasses the majority of three chapters, 16, 17, and 18. And so, where we left off last week, and I found this picture for the first time this week, and really, I'm just loving this, but here is an artist, eyewitness, hand-drawn painting of Corinth in 1847. Okay, so when you see the pictures that are typically available on the net and whole collections that I bought and whatnot, you know, they're all of modern Corinth, and they all of them focus, you know, Corinth. They're all just kind of really zoomed in right here. This is the only one I've been able to find that backs away and shows you really the setting of Corinth. But it also gives you, of course, tradesmen apparently on camels, you know, and coming to the water and, you know, all the rest of that. But as you can see, the setting is just magnificent. Corinth is an amazing location. I've never been there, but as we talked about it last week, and as you all know, it is kind of the heart of shipping in the Mediterranean due to its very unique location on this isthmus. We're now, you know, looking at the entire journey, but we're going to focus in inside that rectangle there on the location itself of Corinth, 47 miles away from Athens. Paul has come over to Corinth now, and of course the city that he's then immediately thereafter going to be writing two epistles to them. So they occupy a great amount of space in our New Testament, not in the book of Acts so much, but we learn about these people. We understand the problems that they've got, the issues that they're struggling with, what a troubled congregation that it was. So this is where we left off last week in Acts chapter 18. And that location then, as you look at Google Earth right here, is on this little isthmus, and it's over here on the western side. Cenchrea is on this side. We're going to hear about Cenchrea in just a minute. These two ports, of course, that have a 3.5 mile overland, but very low, flat, fairly easy transport system that had been developed there so that you could roll your ships out of the water in a carriage, cross the logs, you know, until you got to the other side there, and then save enormous amounts of danger and time and expense in sailing around the landmass. And so Paul has gone from Athens across, that's just, you know, straight, but he would have gone circuitously to Corinth right there. And then you have 3.5 miles overland. So this location in this wonderfully sheltered harbor with easy access across the land, now they built a canal so that shipping is greatly enhanced by that strategic location, brings the Roman world to Corinth and spreads Corinthian ideas and the depths of their immorality, you know, to the rest of the Roman Empire as well. Corinth is profoundly a pivotal role that it plays in biblical history and Roman history because of that location. So, you know, it's a big hurry. We did this last week, but I just want to rehearse it again. In 16, 17, and 18, on the second journey, Timothy becomes a preacher. He became a Christian on the first journey. He's a very young man, but now on the second journey, Paul takes him with him and is training him, and he leaves him behind, you know, to become a preacher. So his preaching career begins in the first three verses of chapter 16. Then Paul's establishing church after church. Those churches are growing. He goes to Philippi, to Thyatira, and then, you know, has all the events that take place in chapter 16, foundational events, conversion stories that help us to appreciate that most of the denominational world doesn't have a clue and refuses to practice what is the conversion procedure that you find universally in the book of Acts, particularly with the jailer. You know, it's helpful to understand how to bring someone to Christ there. Thessalonica and Berea are related to each other. One receives the gospel pretty well, the other does not. That's the early part of chapter 17. We then go to Athens. We have the magnificent sermon, Times of Ignorance Got Overlooked. You know, I see you're very religious. You got this idol to an unknown God. You know, you shouldn't think that you could build houses for God. You shouldn't think that God is made out of wood or stone. And so from Athens now, the first 17 verses, which we didn't quite finish those first 17 verses in chapter 18 last week. We got down to verse 11. Paul is in Corinth. And in Corinth, as is the case in all the other places too, really, he meets with some success, but he's also meeting with opposition. You know, he's being attacked personally. He's fleeing these cities one after the other for the, you know, just to save his own life. We're about to see his departure from Corinth here in just a few minutes. But if you weren't here last week, the one thing that I think is most important out of all this at this point, please go in your Bibles to Acts 18 and verse 5, and write in the margin that it is there at verse 5, when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, and Paul began devoting himself completely to the Word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ, that he writes the 1st and 2nd Thessalonian letters. We think those two letters are only about 90 days apart. So in a matter, you know, just a couple of months, Paul's going to write two letters right there in Acts chapter 18 and verse 5 while he's in Corinth. He's called these two young men, Silas, who started the second journey with him, and Timothy, who he picked up early in that journey and then carried him across into Macedonia and left him in Thessalonica to preach and teach. Now he's writing these letters and will be sending them back with those young preachers. So, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are, in my view, though, when you read what I think is one of the better articles that I've been able to find and produce in the bulletin this morning. Please be sure to read the bulletin article this morning. I edited it, so with all public apologies to David Spruill, who wrote the article, man, I don't know personally, but you know, an outstanding article, so I've reprinted it for you. But in the first sentence, he said that 1st Thessalonians was the first epistle that Paul wrote. Now, I agree, it could have been. It really could have been. I lean toward Galatians. We're studying Galatians on Sunday morning, but I rewrote that first sentence, you know, a little bit, so that I can still leave space for my own view. But whether it's 1 Thessalonians or Galatians, you know, we're looking at this time frame where the very first epistles of your New Testament are being written. So maybe it is 1 Thessalonians precedes Galatians a little bit. Doesn't make a big difference. But your Bible is being born, that is your New Testament, in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, epistle after epistle, we have several more to go. These epistles are being written by Paul, sent through these preachers, they carry them back to the churches who all have their history now that you've seen and the problems that they have that these epistles address. And this is the manner in which God chose to give us a permanent record, now nearly 2,000 years old, of what it is to be a Christian, what you can expect, how it is defined. Okay? So, now I made up this little slogan of mine here years and years ago, but you know, what I think we all of us should set us ourselves, you know, to accomplish is this. If we do what they did, we'll be what they were and get what they got. Okay, no, that's a good thing. That's what I think the book of Acts is about. It's about the Acts of the Apostles, and that's the example. So, they are set forward, Paul chief among them, you know, as this is what you should be as a Christian. The Thessalonians, or the Bereans, which kind of people do you want to be? Well, the Bereans, what were the Bereans like? They searched the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so, okay? So we're learning about these things. Now, if we be what they were, you know, or do what they did, we'll be what they were, and we'll get what they got. So you'll have people that will gravitate to the gospel. You'll have people that will oppose you. And then, in as we're about to do, chapter 18, verses 18 through 21, Paul comes to Ephesus. So here again, gigantically important city in biblical history and in Roman influence. So he's going to go to Ephesus, and then in verse 22, we'll end the second journey and start the third. Why in the world the original guys who broke the Bible passages up into chapters and verses would choose, you know, to leave that journey hanging like that, you know, instead of just starting chapter 19 with the third journey, I'll never know. But what we're doing this morning is we're going to be leaving Corinth and then finally coming to Ephesus. So you've been seeing pictures of Corinth. Ephesus also similarly has their needs of these magnificent and time-defying structures of the Roman Empire from the first century that give us just this inkling of what, you know, the majesty of Rome, its power, its influence, its great wealth was. And similarly to Corinth, Ephesus is also on these trade routes, but back over in Turkey, and so we'll work with that in a little bit. But let's not do any more slides this morning. Let's just plunge right on into it. So, in chapter 18 and verse 1, he left Athens. He went to Corinth. Here he finds a Jew named Aquila. He has a wife named Priscilla. They've just been kicked out of Italy by the Emperor Claudius, and they're tent makers. And so Paul also had developed this talent and this skill. Much like many of the saints today, Dean Anderson immediately leaps to mind. You know, Christians make a living like anybody else does. You work with their hands. You know, and so that Paul is a tent maker, and he's helping to support himself while he's there in Corinth. He goes in the synagogue and verse says, for every Sabbath, he is also in that verse persuading both Jews and Greeks, argumentation, logical progressions, trying to change people's minds, is at the heart of Christianity. You know, certainly not in denominationalism anymore. They seem to be fleeing that as much as they possibly can, but it's the foundation of Christianity, and so trying to persuade is a hallmark, an earmark of what it is to be a Christian. Silas and Timothy in verse 5 come down from Macedonia, and what does Paul do? He writes two epistles. They are? And you can add to the note, this is probably 51 or 52 A.D. So we're in the middle, coming now toward the latter portion of this lengthy second journey. It's about 51 or 52 when he writes those two epistles. But they blaspheme and resist in verse 6. He shakes out his garments, you know, to publicly demonstrate his disdain, you know, for their rejection of the gospel. He says to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I shall go to the Gentiles. Well, that mean old guy, how dare he behave in such an unchristian manner? You know, well, because he's the example. And so when you're in circumstances like that, it's the appropriate response. Verse 7, he departed. He goes to the house of a certain man named Titius Justus, who was a worshiper of God and next door to the synagogue. I mean, so he didn't move very far. But he now goes to work, you know, in a private home. And Crispus, next door, the leader of the synagogue, verse 8, believed in the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and were being baptized. And I made this point, you know, several times back in Acts chapter 17 in Athens. Athens is renowned for its what? Intellectual heights. You know, yeah, they're philosophers. They're just natural born academics. They're the really smart guys. And what kind of response did he get? Hardly any. It's pathetic. Because they just want to hear something new, you know, kind of a useless group of people to work with, you know, but there were a few that got over that and responded to it. And now, Corinth. What do you think of Corinth? What's Corinth like? Are they the heights of intellectual, towering, you know, academic success? No, they're just the worst kind of immoral, you know, they have temples that are dedicated to gods where the women in the community volunteer to be prostitutes in the temple as an act of worship. This is one of the main reasons why Corinth was on the trade routes. So the sailors could come into town and go worship their god in a temple by engaging in sexual intercourse with the women of the church who were doing this as an act of service and worship. You know, and that's the height of their spiritual attainment. And yet what happens when you preach the gospel in a rotten city that's just disgusting and reprobate like that? Well, many of the Corinthians in verse 8, when they heard, were believing in being baptized. So between the two, you know, I might gravitate and say, boy, Athens is the place to go, but actually, where's the place to go? Corinth if you want to have success. So in verse 9, so stop complaining about Eugene. I don't know where we'll put it next to Corinth, you know. But still, when you start thinking, oh, it's a terrible place to work, well, maybe it's just like Corinth. I don't know. Maybe it's just we need to get busy and do more work. But however that is, there's the vision in verse 9. Don't be afraid, but go on speaking. Do not be silent. I'm with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. And where we closed last week, he settled there for how long? A year and 6 months. So, you know, we're not sure about the length of the journey. We're not sure when it started. We're not sure when it ended. I've been suggesting 49, 50, and 51, but I've just told you the Thessalonian letter could be 51 or 52. You know, is this 52 or even 53? No, nobody's sure, but it doesn't really matter. We get the general time frame, but he's there for 18 months. This will be the second longest length of time that Paul ever spends in one city. So he spends 18 months, a year and 6 months, and he's teaching the word of God among men. Now verse 12, but Gallio was proconsul of Achaia. Has there ever been a time in any reference to a biblically, you know, historical event or historical figure where the New Testament got it wrong? You know, never. You find mistakes made out there in the secular literature that we discover in archaeological sites, but always the scripture is correct. There was a Gallio who was proconsul of Achaia, and the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. Shouldn't we still do what they did? If we do what they did, we'll be what those Christians were. And then what? Oh, it'll come down on you. You'll get what they got. Okay, well, bring it on then. You know, I guess this is what happens to Paul every time, because Paul is a successful Christian. Paul is a successful preacher. Paul is an apostle born out of time. And he's the apostle to the Gentiles. But it's the Jews that don't want anything to do with him because he's welcoming the Gentiles. So they say in 13, he persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. They've got a lot of evidence to support that. Paul doesn't think you have to be circumcised. Paul does not think you have to keep the dietary requirements. Paul now, as time is going by, I think is making it abundantly plain, Jewish men are not going to have to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem every year to go worship in the temple. But Paul is not so much opposed to the law as his teaching says what about the law? Served his purpose. It has been fulfilled. We have something better. And so it's not like he's trying to tear it down so much as he's just trying to help people to understand there's something better. The law has served its purpose. This is the primary reason why pulled Galatians into our Sunday morning study the way that I did. You've been watching it throughout the whole third chapter, and we're going to do it again this morning as we start chapter 4. Paul is dealing in the Galatian letter in the very same time frame, in a year or two, of the Thessalonian letter and of this chapter, you know, chapter 15, where I think he wrote, but then he went on this journey. But within a matter, you know, of a couple of years, this is the time frame where the big issue in Christianity is what? Do we have to keep the law? How do Jew and Gentiles work together in Christianity? So they've got a case. Paul is persuading men to worship God, not contrary to the law, but the way the law always taught that would eventually be fulfilled and come to an end because Christ had come. This is what he's teaching. They don't want to give up the law, so they say he's contrary to the law. In 14, but when Paul was about to open his mouth, Paul was never reluctant to defend himself, when he was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, who's Gallio? He's proconsul of Achaia. Let me see if I can go back to this now. Right here. And here. Achaia is this region in here.
Where's Corinth?
Right in Achaia. So this is Gallio's problem as a Roman proconsul. So these Jews then, they're going to complain to the secular political powers, to the governmental authority, their overlords in the Roman Empire. And so Paul's about to open his mouth before he even can. Gallio says to the Jews, I love this particular event, he says, if it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it'd be reasonable for me to put up with you, but if there are questions about words, names, and your own law, look after yourselves. I'm unwilling to be a judge of these matters. And he drove them away from the judgment seat. Well, that's just a great moment in religious history, isn't it? You Jews, you know, you can't win your case among yourselves. You got a guy holding the same Old Testament in his hands that you do, and you got this squabble with him, and you want me, this, an old Gentile proconsul, you know, to solve your problems for you? Get out of here! And so he just boots them out of the court, drove them, it says, away from the judgment seat. So reasonable people that they are, verse 17, they all took hold of Sosthenes, who is what? Their own guy! He's the leader of their own synagogue. The Jews have gone to a Gentile proconsul so they could solve their doctrinal problem with Paul. And when that doesn't work because Gallio throws them out of the courthouse, what do they do to the leader of the synagogue? They beat him up. And they do it in front of the judgment seat. And how did Gallio feel about it? So Paul's about to open his mouth, and Gallio says, you got to really deal with this. You know, this is your own problem. Care about your doctrinal issues. Get out of here. So he apparently, you know, he calls the bailiff. He calls for the soldiers, whoever they are. He says, get these guys out of my courtroom. So while they're being driven out, they start pummeling. He's like, you blew it. Where's the supposed to work? Look at your business. So they're beating him up. And Gallio, now, think about this for just a minute. I mean, just the amazing ironic humor of all of this. What did Gallio just say in verse 14? If it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime. Now, here apparently, outside the back doors, you know, as they're trying to get him out of the room, Gallio's sitting up there watching each part of Jews, and what are they doing? They're committing a vicious crime. I would deal with that, but does he? No, you push him away. You guys. So you have to wonder if these Jews, I mean, I don't know, brethren. I guess I would think that it's just their rage that runs away with them, and they're mad at Sosthenes because their ploy didn't work, and maybe he's the guy that concocted it. You know, I don't know. But still, there is the question as to whether or not they thought, well, he just told us why, you know, he won't deal with this. So if we give him what he just said is what he would deal, you know, then maybe we can go ahead and pull this out of the fire. So they commit a vicious crime right in the courthouse. They start beating up the Roman synagogue official. Well, I don't know which it is. I truly don't. Like I said, I'd lean in favor of just mad. Go ahead. Yeah.
But in 17, it says then all the Greeks took the Jewish leader, Sosthenes. So is that the same group? I mean, they obviously were there.
Are you asking about verse 17?
Yeah. Mine says then all the Greeks took Sosthenes.
You have in verse 17 Greeks? Well, that's just amazing to me, and I'm stunned and speechless. I don't know how to respond to that. The New American Standard does not have Greeks in the text. I haven't done, you know, a manuscript evidence, you know, kind of comparison there, and I don't even have a footnote. The New American Standard...
I do have a footnote, and I'm noticing it now, that says, read
Okay. So it gives you a couple of manuscript designators, and then it says they have Greek and those means. Okay. I cannot account for that, and, you know, didn't even know it existed. So for the sake of the tape, what we have is apparently there are some manuscripts which say the Greeks took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat, and Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. And what translation are you reading? That's the New King James. Okay, so the New King James is springboarding off of the original King James and maintaining, you know, a manuscript, a few manuscripts, I would take it, you know, that had the word Greek. You know, just off the top of my head and not being entirely self-serving, but, you know, I really do think that the New American Standard is the better translation, and the tradition of the King James, which the New King James wants to preserve, is based, I'm pretty sure, on lesser textual evidence, which the New American Standard didn't consider even sufficient to rise to the level of a footnote. So it's, you're looking at a unique relationship between the King James and the New King James.
The strong word they're using is Hellenist.
Hellenist.
And it could be that these were Hellenist Jews.
Okay. See, and there we go again. Chad, what translation do you have?
I just pulled up the King James and looked at the strong word.
Okay. So Ted now, technologically advanced as he is, he was already into his phone and getting information that suggests that the word is in those manuscripts is not even Greek, but it would be Hellenist. Okay, so now, while we do it in our textual study, what is a Hellenist? Well, be careful. What is a Hellenist? Yeah, they're Greekish Jews. Okay, a Hellenist is a Jew who, by your more Orthodox Jews, would be considered somebody who sold out to the Roman overlords. And so a Hellenistic Jew, a Hellenist, have we heard of them before in the book of Acts 1? Pull this out. Where do we have it before? Acts chapter 6. What's the title for chapter 6? Okay, and what kind of problem do we have? It's a logistic kind of a problem. And what was being overlooked? Okay, were these Christians or not? They were Christians, but did they come out of your Orthodox, really separatist, Jewish, hardcore believers? No. They were among those Jews who had said, oh, come on, there's no need to be fighting the Roman Empire and get all upset, you know, with Greek thought and everything. We can still be Jews and get along with these guys too. So one group of Jews would say, you're sold out, you're unfaithful, and these guys are more agreeable, you know, with the Greeks. So it's really fascinating, and I'm very glad you brought it up. I mean, I really am. Manuscript evidence, you know, of the New Testament, we have portions and then some really very complete full, you know, collections of New Testament books. But there's a total of about 5,000 plus manuscripts. And when we compare these ancient manuscripts, there are exceptionally few and minor differences in them. So that the entirety of the material that's in question in the whole New Testament are a number of verses and words. If you collect them all together and then pick your Bible and look at your Bible, whatever size print you're using, if you collected all of those questionable verses right here, it would be a questionable word. Should we have Greek, or should we have Hellenist, or should we not have either one of those, as the New American suggested? The total amount of questionable material would fill approximately one half of one page. And not one word in that half page of questionable stuff really changes anything. Okay, the Jews beat up Sosthenes. The Hellenists beat up Sosthenes. Does it change anything that happened there?
No, Sosthenes is still beaten up.
Sosthenes is still pretty well roughed up. And we could see that both groups would have a reason to do it. Does it change anything in our faith or practice if it was the Hellenists or not? It doesn't. And so it is curious. I wish I knew. Then I wouldn't have two choices, you know, instead of one. But in the end, I can't resolve it for you, except to say, usually, you can depend on the New American before the King James. And therefore, more than the New King James, because the New King James has avowedly devoted itself to carrying on the King James tradition. I need to add, I love the New King James Version. It's a wonderful version. It's excellent. I read it more than once. And I really recommend it. You want to pick it? Great. It's not as good as the New American Standard, you know, but still very accurate. Carl, you had to get it very
deep. Why the New King James, but that's besides the point. It's unlikely that foreigners come into town and beat up stuff.
Yeah.
So these were Grecians.
Yeah, when you start looking at it, you see, that's it. You start working the problem as well to see if it would help you pick one of those manuscripts. And it does. It looks to me like the people that are doing this are the people that started the whole thing and then failed. But you're right, I can't answer the question for it. Nonetheless, I'm still laughing. Whichever group it is, Galileo's got these people figured out. And he's not buying any of it. So get out of my courthouse. And they do. Therefore, in 17, he's not concerned about any of these things. You can just see him sitting there going, these crazy Jews. Why do I have to deal with them? Can't Claudius just please give me a better post? Imagine that night. He says, honey, I think I'll write a letter and ask for a transfer. I'm tired of these Jews. Okay. But at any rate, it's over. So in 18, Paul, having remained many days longer, for a total of how long?
Year and a half.
Back in verse 11, which is probably somewhere involving 52 AD. Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren, put out to sea for Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila. And in Cenchrea had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. So Priscilla and Aquila, who he met, with whom he worked, came to love him, and they're all faithful Christians. They like Paul so much in his work that when he crosses the landmass to go to the port of Cenchrea, now on the eastern side of this 3.5-mile isthmus, so he can put to sea for Jerusalem, way off here to the east, for Israel, he then, you know, Aquila decides, honey, let's go with him. This is kind of fun. So the two of them take off with Paul. And in Cenchrea, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. Now, this always jams us up, and it should. You know, it is an interesting question. What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount about vows? He said, first he said, don't make them. It was pretty dramatic. Don't make vows. But you're right. The advice not to make vows is because of the overarching concern, which is, if you make one, as Carol said, you know, keep it. But it sets up this apparent contradiction. You know, Jesus said, don't do this. Paul's doing it. And so Paul appears to be just rejecting Jesus' advice right there. This is one of those cases, though, that really does help you in Bible study. Bible study is when you get serious and you say, well, look, you know, it does. It appears like these two don't mesh. And then you learn something about the verbology, the syntax, you know, the way that the people of the time used their language. So there's no conflict. There's no contradiction. Paul didn't decide that he was going to rebel against Jesus. Well, I just, you know, don't believe what you teach them, you know, and it's not a sin. And Jesus' advice still stands. When you ask the question, should I make vows? What should your first answer be? Well, no. But are there times when it might still yet be appropriate? Because we do have additional information that says, if you make a vow, then what? Keep it. So first, you know, don't. Now, brethren, it's like this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and in more than one place, three times, as a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians 7, what does Paul say about getting married? He said, don't do it. Three times he says, don't do it. I'm just trying to secure undistracted devotion, he said. Those who get married are going to have more problems than those who don't. You got a wife, you got a husband, you have to be concerned about them. You got to support them, you know. You're just all tangled up. Three different times in 1 Corinthians 7, he says, don't get married. In fact, he says, due to the present distress, don't get married. So they have additional problems going on. What book are we reading? Chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, which he's just about to write to the church that he's in, you know, right now. So we understand everybody who gets married is rebellious against God. The Bible says don't do it. You all did it. You're a bunch of unfaithful bums. Every one of you that's married. Raise your hand if you're not married. You're the only faithful person here. We want to know who you are. But what do you learn about marriage in the broader context after Paul has three times told these people, don't do it? What does he also say in the chapter? But if you do marry, you have, finish the sentence, not sinned. Okay? You haven't sinned. It's just not right. During the present distress here in Corinth, and because of the problems you're going to get. So be smarter if you don't. But most people will, and it's no sin. Would you be smarter if you never take a vow? Well, sure. But does that mean you can never take one without committing a sin? No. It means nothing of the kind. Okay, there's my 5-minute warning. So let's finish the second journey. And in order to do that, then, here it comes. Verse 19. Well, you know, let me say, he had his hair cut through, he was keeping a vow. It was common for you to have some sort of symbol of the vow. And in this case, he cut his hair, and so that is a symbol of the vow. Later he's going to grow it back out again. He apparently went, you know, bald for a time. Looked like Cap Picard, I guess.
It's not indicative of the Nazarite vow?
No. I don't think it's Nazarite at all. You know, Nazarite vow, which is a purely Jewish thing, then the Nazarite's also going to cut his hair, but you could not, what? There were other restrictions, and nothing is said about it here. There wouldn't be any reason, I think, for Paul to be saying, after writing the Galatian letter in the whole Jerusalem conference in chapter 15, for him to say, I think I'll keep a Nazarite vow, you know. And again, he is keeping a vow, and he's also, when that event happens, we'll get to that in due time, but when that event happens, he is trying to placate the Jews. And this goes to our vows. It also goes to getting married. You know, again, is it a sin to participate in the old Jewish procedures and actions and religious ceremonies? If you understand that it's not necessary in order to be saved, case in point, could you circumcise your sons and still be a Christian? After a Jerusalem conference, all that's been said, could you still circumcise your son if you wanted to? Yes. Can you keep a vow? Yes. If you want to convince the Jews that you're not their enemy, you understand the religion, you respect it, and you lived it your whole life, it's just being fulfilled. If you want to help them come through, then what? Then you would use the temple and this ceremony to show respect. Yesterday, I told you I spent 3 hours in a Bible study with a group, a very unusual group, that's a part of what is classically defined as a cult. They would disavow that, of course, but it is a cult in every sense of the word. Guy rose up in Guadalajara, Mexico, back in the very early 1900s, claimed to be a living apostle, and then passed it on to his son, and then the son after that. They've had three living apostles now. You have to believe and do, you know, whatever the apostle said. Now, yesterday when we came in, they said, you know, they handed it over to me because their warrior guy that was their teacher from the last time we were there, he couldn't come this time. And so it was kind of mismatched, you know, I'm there with him. And they said, okay, well, we're just going to give the time to you then, you know, what do you want to do? And I said, well, let's start in prayer. And they said, you read our minds, let's start in prayer. So, okay. Now, if I say, let's start with a prayer and a Bible study, what would you expect to happen next?
Pray.
Yes, but how? What will happen in a group when we say, let's pray? Some one person will be selected, and what will they do? They will offer the prayer. 1 Corinthians also says, you need to be sure that everybody can understand you and pray in accordance with God's will, so that at the end of the prayer, they can say, amen. Here's what happened. They said, okay, what do you want to do? I said, well, let's start in prayer. You read our minds. And then they all stood up. So I stood up. And then they all went to their knees. And before anybody said a word, they all started bawling. And I'm on my knees in the living room with all these people just weeping. And who's saying anything? Not at all. Who's leading the prayer? Nobody. What did I do? I prayed. Can I pray a silent prayer while a bunch of people around me are weeping? So I prayed. I prayed for wisdom. I prayed for understanding. I prayed for peace. And then I noticed that one of the weeping guys got done and stood up and sat back down while the rest of the group was still weeping. Nobody said amen. I'm sorry, Bill.
But is he the preacher?
No. This is called the Light of the World Church. It's a very ethnic Mexican out of Guadalajara, I think. But anyway, you know, he stood up. So I stayed on my knees for a while after I said amen in my mind. I've done with my prayer. And then I stood up as another one got up. And now three of us sit down on a chair, and I still have two weeping women on their knees. When to my son's surprise, one of the guys starts talking to one of the other guys, and then he makes a joke, and now they're having their plain old everyday natural conversation that anybody would have, and even laughing while two women are over here on their knees going, oh. It's a weird thing.
Yeah.
It's also about the fifth time I've done that with them. So I knew it was coming. I know the procedure. My point, is it okay for me to kneel down and pray a private prayer with a collection of people who do nothing but weep and never even say amen, who are part of a cult that believes there's a living prophet or apostle? Is that okay for me to do that? Well, sure it is. What was I doing? Same thing Paul's doing in that temple. Okay, gosh,